What is the coolest question you've ever been asked?
Will you marry me?
Yeah, I figured that would be the one off the top of you. Will you marry me? Okay, that's a pretty cool question. Are we pregnant? That's a good question, too. Another one. Somebody turn the lights on for you, please. Candace, can you turn the lights on? What's another question? Okay, I can't hear you if you're talking to each other.
A 12-year-old's asking, how can I become a kid's pastor?
A 12-year-old. That's a pretty cool question. What else? Who is Jesus? That's a very cool question. It wasn't phrased as a question, but it became a question. At one of my retreats that we were doing for this Bible study up in the mountains one year, we got to the end, and those of you that ever went on those know that the final Sunday morning, we would go down to this little cabin. It was a mill house was what it was, and we would have our final time together in that little mill house. We'd take communion together, and we were getting towards the close of that. We also would have a time for this is what the Lord taught me, or this is what I saw, or this is what I experienced this weekend. And I was sitting there as we were getting ready to come to the end of that time, and I realized that there were several people in the room that I did not know if they had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ or not. And the purpose of the weekend was not to buttonhole people or make them feel uncomfortable, and so the natural focus had not been to go, and so, you. But we got to that end of that weekend, and I just had this overwhelming burden to ask the question. And so right there at the end of the session, I looked out just before we were going to close it off, and I said, is it possible that there's someone here that's gone through our weekend and you would like to put your personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ and would like to do that right now, here in front of everybody, whatever, fully expecting that it would be a pause and life would go on. And in the back, this lady raised her hand and said, I would. And I was knocked off my chair. And so I said, well, come here, sweetie. And she came up and, you know, we put our arms around her. And I kind of led her in understanding, ask a few key questions, make sure she was to a place of understanding. And she got gloriously saved. And so while she's praying her gloriously get saved prayer, the Lord is just screaming at me, there's another one, there's another one. And I went, oh, come on, Lord, I've pushed it so far already. But, I asked the second question. So, is there anyone else that would like to? And the lady in the back said, I would. And so I'm just completely knocked off my chair. I am just completely done in. And it was glorious. It was fabulous. So there's a couple of really cool questions. Is there anyone who would? I would. The reason I asked that question today is that this little session that we're going to have today on Peter and moving into his epistles in the next few weeks is that Jesus is asking some questions, and he's asking questions for the purposes of getting their response clear. And Jesus loved to ask questions. For an example, just to kind of get your mind going in the vein of Jesus asking questions, you remember in John 4 when he comes to the well, Jacob's well, and he turns to the woman there. What does he ask her? It's a key question. John 4. You don't have to look it up, but the question is, will you give me a drink? Will you give me a drink? And remember, she's not supposed to even talk to him. She's a Jewish woman. She's a Samaritan. He's a Jew. All kinds of reasons why. That's a loaded question. Answer, no, I ain't talking to you. And, of course, out of that conversation came an unbelievable presentation of who he was. Another one that fascinates me, one of his great questions, and I would like to develop a whole seminar around this question. In John 5, he asks this person, do you want to get well? Think about that for a minute. Do you want to get well? Isn't that a great question? And in so many areas of our lives where we have issues physically, emotionally, psychologically, and we want God to do something on our behalf. But the question really is, do you want to get well? Getting well sometimes costs something, you know? Hard to get well sometimes. Effort has to be extended. Anyway, well, the big question that confronts us and confronts Peter is in John 6. So open your Bibles to John 6. Now, I will tell you by way of introduction, before the big question, Peter's been trying to get all this straight in his mind since the beginning. In fact, in Matthew 15, where Jesus is outlining an incredible parable, in the middle of that, Peter kind of, you know, he doesn't literally raise his hand, but he is in Matthew 15:15. Peter says, hey, explain the parallel to us. Explain the parable. A parable is a story that has an unbelievable message. And Peter doesn't want to miss it. You know, one of the things I spent a whole week last week on was trying to convince you to see Peter as a more complex individual than is what normally typified by him. And if you weren't here for that lesson, I would strongly recommend you go on sherryworld.com. It's got a podcast. Listen to it, because it sets up the rest of this whole series that we're going to be in for the next 4 or 5 months. But Peter is a complex guy, and he's not a dud. He's not a rough old fisherman that has no capacity for the complex things of God. In truth, he's trying to get it. And in Matthew 15, you get a little glimpse. He says, explain the parable to us. I don't want to miss it. I don't want to miss the important thing. So while he's trying to get it, we get to two big questions and then some statements that will help Peter get it. The first big question is in John 6. And it kind of starts in verse 22, and I need to read a little bit, so hope your eyes are in John 6, 22. It says, when they had found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus said, very truly I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed a seal of approval. Then they ask, well, what must we do to do the works God requires? Now, stop right there. These are the Pharisaical groups that are looking for the formula. Which prayer do we pray? How much money do we have to give? How many times do we have to go to the temple? How many offerings do we need to go or give? What kinds of offerings? They're looking for the formula. Are there people like that in our world today?
Yeah.
Sure there are. When people talk about having a relationship with Jesus Christ, often the first thing that comes out of their mind is, well, do I have to go to church? They're looking for the formula. Do I have to stop doing this behavior? Do I have to become a twit like Carol is, a spiritual twit? I mean that in a good sense. You know, do I have to stop doing this and start doing that? They're looking for the formula. These guys were too. Okay, so then Jesus is going to focus on that. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Did he give them their formula? No, he did not. He cut to the heart of the chase. He said, moi. You want to know how you do this? Moi. Me. Relationship. Me. Invading your life. Me. Having control of your life. Me. Being the Lord of your life. Me. Relationship with me. They're looking for a formula. So then they come back and say, okay, we didn't ask it the right way. What sign then will give you what we may see and believe in you? And what will you do? What evidence are you going to provide now that we can check a box that you're the one? And then he went on and said, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven, moi. For the bread of heaven is the bread that comes down from heaven, gives life to the world. Sir, they said, hey, no problem, give us that bread. If there is something we can eat and it's going to let us live forever, we love it. And Jesus goes, moi, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, pardon me, you have seen me and still do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son, moi, and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him, saying, he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, the carpenter, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? Jesus focuses, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Not only he has seen the Father. Truly, very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I, moi, am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. And here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Still looking for a formula. Jesus says to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Now pause. He is not suggesting a cannibalistic experience here. He is using a figure of speech to talk about himself having to be offered up. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Relationship. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and they died. But whoever feeds on this bread, moi, me, will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is very hard teaching. Who can get it? So, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Are you ticked off here? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. Who's he talking to? His disciples. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray them or betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You can kind of get it. He's reached over and drawn a line in the sand. He's made it very clear. It's no longer the Jewish law, keeping the formula of the law, the dietary ones, the ceremonial, the this and the that and the others. He's made very clear. He's drawn a line in the sand and said, new covenant, new testament, new arrangement, and it's all about me. And at that point, there's a division. Those who were hoping he was going to be the Messiah, small m, who would take over and get rid of Rome and get rid of the other groups around who had oppressed Israel and allow them to come to their rightful place and have their kingdom and no longer be ruled by anyone else and be under oppression, at that moment when he goes, no, you have missed the point, it divides the crowd. And a bunch of them go away. And here is his key question. Verse 67. You do not want to leave too, do you? He asked the 12. He asked the 12. Who answers? Peter. Verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, where are we going to go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Boom. Declaration. Huge. Now, the setting for this whole thing is it's the day after Jesus and Peter walked on water. Now, think about that just a second. This is the day after Peter's been out chugging along on the top of the waves in the Sea of Galilee. How do you think your faith would be if you walked on water? Buoyed up a little bit? Yeah, I think it would be. Now, the rest of the disciples that were in the boat, or the apostles, they're disciples at this point, did they see him walk on water? Yes. Do you think their faith in who Jesus was uplifted a little bit? Yeah, I'm thinking so. So this is a moment, not about a discussion for food that lets them live for the moment, but food that lets them last for eternity. And the argument about they're eating his flesh, that all gets dealt with. The disciples end up deserting him. And now what he's got is a very committed audience that really is ready for the key question. And the key question to them is, do you want to leave too? Think about that just for a second. The crowds parted. The group that was looking for a formula, something they could do, a checkoff list that would make them feel better, an accomplishment, a sense of, oh, look how I am. Most of the religions of our day are very much patterned after that. There are things you do, and when you do them, you feel good about doing them, and you feel better about your relationship with God because look at all these neat things that you're doing. It's a formulaic approach to a God who is very shallow, and I'll put God in a small g. And Jesus comes along and goes, you got it all wrong. It's personal. It's relational. It's, do you believe in me? And the response, Peter goes, where are we going to go? See, Peter's already processed this. He's gone option A, option B, option C, D. I ain't going nowhere. I was out on the water with this dude. I've seen the miraculous. Where do you go from here? After you've hung out with Jesus for, at this point, probably a couple of years, maybe not quite that, where are we going to go? You know, and notice he uses the we pronoun here. Where are we going to go? Us that are left, we get it. Now, another very interesting thing is in the answer, he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life or the words of eternal life. In the Greek, there's no article. So it's you have words of eternal life, not the words. Words. You, Jesus, personal. In you, as the man, as the guy standing here in front of me, you have what it takes for me to have eternal life. You have words of life. Words of life. And implied behind that phrase, words of life, is that you have everything else that's necessary to sustain eternal life. Not casual, make the gods happy kind of approach. But you've got the juice. You've got it. The sustenance, the core. Where are we going to go? You got it. It's a conviction that's based on the very words of God, which is why, as Christians, this book is so important to us. You have words of life right here. I had the best Saturday morning in months this past Saturday morning. Got up, made a cappuccino, put on my little sweatpants, put my favorite ball hat on, little sockies for my feet, went out on the deck, took my Bible, sat there, meandered through, got my nugget book out. I have a nugget book. I don't journal. I have a nugget book. I have a nugget book out. Found some cool nuggets, wrote them in my nugget book, wandered my way through parts of the Psalms and into 1 Peter. I'm trying to read 1 Peter over and over again, getting ready to teach. Hours went by. Oh, another cappuccino. It was wonderful. Words of life. Better than any steak. Better than any vacation. You know, why would we go anywhere else? But the question to Peter is, do you want to leave me too? And his answer is, that's in the Greek, that little translated. Where are we going to go? And then he makes this clear statement in verse 69. We have come to believe. That is a statement of resolve. Not an instantaneous, yeah, you're probably him. That is a, we have considered, we have evaluated, we have compared and contrast, and we have come to put our faith, our trust, our belief, and to know that you are, yeah, you're the one, the Holy One of God. That title, Holy One of God, is apparently one that's important to Peter. Shows up a couple of different times in his preaching in Acts 2 and again in Acts 3. He likes that phrase. The Holy One is a phrase that shows up a lot in the book of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah liked that phrase as well, and you can look him up. I gave him into your notes. The point being, he's saying, through a process of careful deliberation, we have come to understand that, yes, you are God, capital G. Nothing else compares. We want to have a relationship with you. I'm telling you, ladies, if that's never happened for you, you're still out on the fringe, that's a scary place to be. Come on and get in the crowd. We have come to calculate, to consider, to evaluate, to compare, to contrast, to look at all the other alternatives, and we have said, it's Jesus. A relationship with Jesus. And that's why why Jesus asked that question. You don't want to leave, do you? What he was doing was getting Peter and the others to come to a point of absolute affirmation. We're not going anywhere. A friend of mine says they've been married, I don't know, 45 years, coming up on their 50th anniversary. And, you know, he has a standard little joke. He said, you know, when we got married, we asserted to each other that divorce was not an option. Murder, maybe, but not divorce. And you know, it's kind of a joke, but his point was, we'll choose all kinds of other alternatives, but we're not choosing divorce. It's off the table. That's an amazing commitment at the beginning of a marriage, and very hard to keep. And everyone who's sitting in this room who is married or has been married, who's going to be honest, is going to say, there were more than one time in your life when you wished he had gone away. Correct? But when you start with what, you know, the logic people would say, an a priori argument, which is, we're not divorcing. We may kill each other, but we ain't divorcing. That's essentially what Jesus is doing for them. He's giving them a moment in the sand where it is absolutely, conclusively true. Here is what we're going to do. We bought into you. We get it. We bought into it. It's you. Now, I put some verses down to kind of let you see that there is a growth that happens, though. That, you know, sometimes when you're around Christian people, especially if you pick somebody out of the pack and go, oh, what an incredible example of spirituality that person is. If that person is honest with you, they will say, wait a minute, I've had some doubts or questions or frustrations. They're going to be honest. Well, Peter and his crowd, they've had some up and downs. Look at a few of these. Look at Mark 16, just for a second. I just picked out a few. Mark 16, this is kind of funny. Not funny, but interesting. 16:14. So this is the story after Jesus has risen. And there's some dialogue going on, and Peter at this point, John and Peter are having a little compare and contrast about whose job is harder, etc. And in verse 14, later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, wait a minute, pause. He's ragging on the 11, who he says have a lack of faith, and they have stubbornly refused to believe those who had seen him after he'd risen. Remember the two guys on the road to Emmaus came back and said, hey, we have a chat. You know, Thomas isn't the only one that goes, I ain't believing until I see him with my own eyes. The rest of them are sitting on the fence. So this isn't a crowd that is perfect. This is a crowd that has a growth to their understanding. Look at Luke 24. Similar time period towards the end of his ministry, Luke 24. You know, and he's appearing to them. They have a discussion. This is He just shows up in the upper room, and they're startled, verse 37, and frightened and thinking they saw a ghost. And he goes, come here, look at my hands. It's really me. And he shows them his hands and feet, verse 40. Verse 41, while they still did not believe it, really? Because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? Gives him something to eat, he eats. And then verse 44, he says, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled. And then verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scripture. So what I'm trying to make you see is there wasn't like one time light bulb comes on, lasts forever. Light bulb comes on, make your declarations, and then you grow in grace. Peter certainly did. The disciples certainly did. But this question, do you want to leave, forces a line in the sand for Peter. All right, second question. Matthew 16, let's go there. Really an important question coming up. Matthew 16. Verse 13. Now, the setting here is that apparently Jesus needs a little more privacy. He wants to make sure that all those Pharisees are not around. So he takes them north, and they go up to Caesarea Philippi, north of the Sea of Galilee. And once we start into 1 Peter, I'll have some maps up on the board, and we'll take a look at some of these settings. But the point being, he's pulled them aside now. And it's a very pagan city that they're going to have this conversation. The Jews would avoid that city at all costs. And so, you know, it's the disciples alone that he's kind of trying to have this conversation with. So in chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? The question is, he looks at them and says, who are all those guys saying I am? So let's neighborhood barbecue at your street. Everybody shows up for the barbecue, and you're all having a lovely time. And Jesus shows up and looks at you and says, well, who do all these people say I am? What's really being implied in the question?
Who believes?
Who believes? And even kind of behind it, do you believe? You with me? So he goes on. Well, they reply, these are his disciples. Some say, you're John the Baptist. Okay. Who thought he was John the Baptist? Well, Herod did in John 6. He thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. Okay. Next one. Some say, you're Elijah. Now, why would they say he was Elijah? Because in the last verses of the book of Malachi, before the 400 years of silence, there is a passage that makes one to believe that the Messiah was a resurrected kind of Elijah. So they're going, oh, must be that guy, the Malachi 4 guy. And still others threw in a few more names. Oh, let's go with Jeremiah. I have no idea why they pulled out Jeremiah. I guess a great prophet, but beyond that, I don't know. Or, you know, cover all their bases, one of those other prophets. Okay, do they get it? They don't seem to kind of get it. And then here comes the question. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? So the barbecue, the question was, who do all those people say I am? And you give a bunch of answers. Some of them believe you're a good guy. Some of them believe you're a great prophet. Some of them believe you're a good leader of a revolutionary group that does kind and good deeds. And then Jesus turns and looks you right in the eye. Maria, I turned and saw you. Maria, who do you say I am? A little confrontational. What's Peter's answer? Verse 16. He answers for the group again. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, why did he say it that way? Why didn't he just say, you're God?
Huh?
Yes, both of you are hitting on it. The whole theme of everyone from Abraham, Genesis 12, until that moment, has been looking forward, preached about by all the prophets, waiting for the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the anointed one, who is going to come and take away the sins of the world. So when Peter says, you are the Messiah, he's saying, everything that was written about you for the last 2,000 years, all those prophets, all those prophecies, those have come to fulfillment. You're it. And then he goes one step further and says, you are the Son of the living God. You're not a prophet. You're not a good guy. You're not a great preacher. You're not a man to emulate. You are God. Wow. Look at Jesus' response. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven. You had spiritual insight to be able to answer that, Peter. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bound or bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anybody that he was the Messiah. The part about him telling them not to reveal him is a subject for another day, because all of you put your head up and went, right then. We'll talk about that another time, but the point is that to the second big question, who do people say I am? Peter has nailed it. He hit a home run. You are the Messiah, the fulfillment of everything from the Old Testament forward, and you are God. Bingo, 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 bingo. So two great questions. Now, Jesus is going to turn to Peter and say, I got a plan. Peter is now going to hear from Jesus about who he is. The two questions, one, are you going to leave? And secondly, who am I? Maybe the reverse order would be good. Who am I and how are you going to leave? Are good questions for anyone. And having kind of passed the test, Peter being the one who speaks for everyone else, now Jesus is turning his attention to Peter and saying, okay, now let's talk about you. You got me right. Now let's talk about you. You know, in Christianity, and this is just a little pause here, we spend an awful lot of time, and we should, on figuring out who Jesus is. But we shy away from the time about figuring out who we're supposed to be in him. We spend a lot of time answering questions that lots of people aren't even asking. But one of the questions you and I ought to ask is, well, what's my role? If you came and died, shed your blood, and in fact, everything that's in the New Testament is true, what's your claim on me? What's my job? We point to the preacher and say it's his job. Or, you know, the rest of the professionals in the spiritual world. But is there such a thing? Or is there a confrontation that ought to take place in the life of every believer, where Jesus now turns and says, okay, you got the facts right. Now, you. And that's what he does with Peter. He got the facts right, got who Jesus was right, understands it, proclaims it on behalf of the rest of the disciples. I don't know if the rest of them all got it or he was just the one who spoke it. But now Jesus turns his attention to Peter. Now, quickly, I want to say this. This is the place where, for example, the Catholics and the Protestants go two different directions. And I'm just going to teach it the way I understand it. If that is not the way you understand it, fine, we can have wonderful conversations. Let's go to lunch and enjoy it. But let me just kind of give you the lay of the land as I see it. Basically, there are two positions, as I put in your notes, about the role for Peter. What was God now saying through Jesus that's your job, Peter? The one view, the one that I would take, is that he is a rather typical disciple who speaks for all the others, and that they, that is the disciples, represent all believers since then. So he was looking at Peter as kind of a representative, if you will. And in this sense, Peter is likely and should be seen as a primary figure in church history, but not wacko. by wacko, I mean primary, but not the one and only. And in a sense, he's kind of like the first among equals. And in a few minutes, I'm going to talk about some reasons why I believe that to be true. But I want you to see that from the Protestant perspective, he was important. He was a leader. He did have a singular role to play. First among equals. But not a recurring role. It was Peter's role. Okay? And in him, the statements that would apply to believers ever since. The second view, though, is that he is a unique figure, that he personally became in church history worthy of being in a supremacy kind of position, a role that was very special and very distinct and rolls right down to Francis today. Now, the options for understanding that, let's pick it apart a little bit. The word rock. I tell you that you are Peter, I'm looking at verse 18, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, he's got a play on words going here. Most of you know the word Petros, that is the word for Peter, is a masculine term, and it means stone. Or in some cases, it means a little stone. Little rock. You are little rock. He then goes on to say, in that same verse, and on this rock, different word, not Petros, it's now the feminine version of that, Petra. And the feminine version of that word doesn't mean little rock. It means, you know, the whole ledge in a quarry. You know, if you go to a marble quarry, there's a whole section, you know, as it goes across, there's a whole big old ledge there. That's the word. It means a whole shelf of rock. Not a little piggy bit of petal, but a whole. Okay? So, in my opinion, when you get to this verse, he's obviously making a contrast. You're this, you know, but I'm going to build my church on this. You're this. I'm going to build my church on this. Emphasis on my word this. So what are the options here? What's the this? Well, the first option, of course, is that Peter was the first in a long line of successive popes. You're the dude, and after you will be another 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 dude. And I'm going to build my church on that. Okay, I understand that understanding. And by the way, I'm very simplifying all this. If you enjoyed a lovely study of church history, it would take us months, but I'm typifying here. The second way of looking at that, though, is that Peter is one of the pillars of the church. Not the only, but one of. And a couple of things that I would call to your attention. Look at Ephesians 2:20, for example. Go to Ephesians 2:20. Stay with me, there's a great punchline coming up. Or as my pastor would say, relevance in about 10 minutes. So stay with me. Ephesians 2:20. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. You got it? There's no shame in looking it up in the table of contents either. My Bible, it's page 1067. Anyway, 2:19 says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, that would be a great place to put Peter in if he was the cornerstone. If him as the rock was the building point for the rest of church history, that'd been a great place to put him. But he says, yeah, we got a foundation of apostles and prophets, including, of course, Peter. But let's make sure you understand Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Another one I want you to look at is Galatians, the book before that. Turn left to chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 9. He's making a list of who are the pillars of the church. Who's the big dudes? Who am I building my church on? Well, verse 9 says, James, Cephas, which is Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me blah, blah, blah. So in this verse, who are the pillars? Three guys. Peter, James, and John. So from my perspective, to pull Peter out as the singular, he's the rock, I have a problem with it. Now, the third alternative is that the rock is not Jesus himself, nor is it Peter, but it is the statement about Jesus, that the rock is Peter's great confession. You are the Son of the living God. Mm-hmm. So that the statement, the theology, the belief system that Jesus is God is the rock upon which the church will be built. And I will say to you that the Protestant thinking will either choose that Peter was one of the pillars upon which the church was built, that would be one view, or that his statement, the great confession, you are the Son of the living God, is the statement upon which the church is being built. And then the last one, which is kind of a mixture of two and three, is that Christ himself is the rock. And there are many passages in the Old Testament that identify the Messiah with a rock or a stone. And in Matthew 21, let me just go there, Matthew 21, verse 44, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, wait a minute, I must be in the wrong place, Matthew 21, 44. Back up. Anyone who falls on, let me back up to 43. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Well, who's the stone? It has to be Jesus, the teaching of Jesus Christ. So anybody who falls on the stone is going to get broken to pieces. Meaning, that which they were leaning on before will be smushed, and instead they will turn themselves over to Christ. Or if they don't, they get crushed. And that's the picture of those who don't choose Jesus. So the stone there has to be Christ. So there are lots of places in our Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, where Christ himself is considered the rock. Now, that passage that we're in, Matthew 16, goes on to talk about two more phrases, the keys of the kingdom and the binding and loosing thing. The keys of the kingdom, by the way, is used, that phrase, that idea, is used 8 times in our Bible, and it's always an instrument to some kind of way to open or gain access. So again, it's the idea of who has the authority of God's church. Again, two main views. One is that this authority to open the kingdom to people was conferred on Peter himself and therefore the line of popes. So that the pope himself is the one who has the keys to the kingdom. Or that Peter and the other apostles were given authority to admit or exclude the blessing of God on people's lives. Now, the point of that is, When you have been given some authority, I've been given the authority today to teach you about Peter. And in the teaching of this, I'm trying to give you, admit you into a blessing. I'm working really hard for you to get a point. Now, if I didn't want to, I could sit up here and read poetry and exclude you from the blessing. You get the point? But because incumbent on my life is to teach God's word, which is the call on me, then I do it. And I'm doing everything I know to do to get you to get it. And anyone else that'll ever listen to me. Large crowd that it is. Same way a pastor, same way a Bible teacher, same way you know, next door neighbor who feels that way about every mom that's on her block. It's not a position, it's a heartfelt thing. So this keys of the kingdom, my contention is that if you look at Matthew 18, look at 18:18, for example. Follow up to our passage. He says, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If the you there, the pronoun you is singular, and refers to Peter, then Peter's got the juice. But, I'm sorry, it's plural. It's not singular. So he's not referring to the man, Peter. He's referring to anybody who's in a position to have the keys of the kingdom, to loose or to bind. The authority was not exclusively given to Peter. The you there is plural, not singular. It's the same way in John 20. I heard a I love mms. Mms are so good. It's like teachers, when they see the light bulb go on, love them. John 20, verse 3. And wait a minute. No, verse 23. John 20, verse 23. Another one of these plural yous. 20, verse 23. Back up to 22. And with that he breathed on them and said, this is Jesus, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Who's the you? It's a plural you. It's not a Peter you. It's a plural you. All right, and the last out of our passage in Matthew 16 is the phrase binding and loosing. And that would take 10 years to fully explain, but essentially it's the idea, as I put in your notes, that they're making a reference back to the rabbinical law, the canon law. The disciples get the pattern. Rabbis would decide the situations in which a certain religious law applied or didn't apply. And so when a man committed an act, the rabbi would determine whether or not that act was contrary to the law of God. If it was, he would bind the man. He would prohibit that man and say, hey, you can't go into the temple, you can't go into the tabernacle until you make your offerings and make it right. If it was not a violation, if the rabbi got, no, you're good, it's okay, the rabbi would rule that the law didn't apply and the guy was loosed or made innocent. It would be like if you came to me for counseling and you said, my husband was being an absolute jerk and he did these things and so I hit him with a baseball bat. So now I get to decide whether or not you've really violated some principles, and if so, what? And have a little counseling session. That's what the binding and loosing is about, in my opinion. Now, all that to say this, relevance has now arrived. Jesus asked the disciples two key questions, and he sums up the questions with a statement. The two quick questions are, who am I? And are you leaving too? Peter is the one who answers the two key questions. And on the basis of his questions, or his answers to those questions, he is given as an example to you and I, in essence, the keys to the kingdom. You have a job to do. So ladies, the question is exactly the same to you and me today. Do you know who I am? Is that settled for you? Done? Go into the stake. I get it. You are. The rest of my life, I'm dependent on that. Yes, no. Or I'm thinking, dabbling, wondering, considering. It's okay. But who am I? Second, you're going to leave? When it gets tough, you're going to leave? When your neighbor goes, what do you mean you don't celebrate Halloween? The entire block is going dark and black. And you go, no, we're not going to invite the witches to come into our living room. I'm just making it for instance. Okay, you're willing to do that? Or your brother-in-law tells you what a crumb you are for the way you're raising your children? Or someone criticizes you for disciplining your child in a store? Big laugh over Christmas about Brianna and the time I took her out of the grocery store, left a cart full of food and went to the car and whopped their little bottom and then went back in and had to start from scratch with my cart again. You know, when the person goes, you did what? You on for that? Or are you going to leave too? When your marriage is so difficult and it would be so much easier to go the way everybody else goes, adios, you dig your heels in and go, no. You know who I am? You going to leave? And the follow-up to that is, if the answer is yes, I know who you are, and no, I'm not going to leave, then here's a job for you. Got a big one for you. Not a little job. How many wives have said to me, well, I'm just a wife and mother. I call that my Justa series. I'm Justa. Come on. You have two children, you have two lives that are going to live for eternity. You have four kids, you got double the audience. And the next door neighbor's kids. And the lady down the street's kids. And her husband. And the influence is quadrupled if you just open your eyes. So answer the question, you know who he is? You gonna leave? Or is that a done deal? And if it's a done deal, then embrace, just like Peter embraced. Because the Lord's looking at you going, okay, I got plans. He says, well, I am a very shy and quiet person. It has nothing to do with personality. It has nothing to do with position. It has nothing to do with training. It has to do with answering those two questions. You clear about who he is, and you clear about not leaving, then dig in, sister. All right, let's pray. Whew, that's preaching, Lord. But it's so important. I think the life of Peter is so emblematic of what you want to do with us. He stutter steps. He starts and stops. He fails. He's brilliant and he's dumb. He's impetuous and then he's thoughtful. He's the one who answers those key questions. And Lord, you turn around and gave him a great job. And Father, I look to that job as emblematic of the job you gave to me and everyone else sitting here within the sound of my voice. We have a job to do. We have keys of the kingdom. We have loosing and binding to do. We have sharing of you. I pray you'd help us to be about it. In Jesus' name, amen.